let's look in Psalm 33 then. Look in Psalm 33, verses 6 through 12, as we consider the providence of God. Keep that in mind, the providence of God, as we read these verses. It says in verse 6, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught. He maketh the devices of the people of none effect. The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Amen. Let's pray. Father, God in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you have given your word to men through the Holy Spirit, and that now we can sit here and read it, God, and understand it as much as you give us the grace to understand it. And we pray, God, that you would work it in the hearts of the people here and those listening in. I pray that salvation would come to the lost, that the saints would be edified, that you would work, God, even in a peculiar way, Lord, through us understanding your word. Please give me clearness in my mind and thoughts and words. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we continue in our study of chapter 5 in the confession, and it's called, you can see it there, Of Divine Providence. And we continue with the controversial subject of God's sovereignty. But why is it controversial? Right? I say controversial because many don't want to deal with the topic of God's sovereignty, because we like to envision ourselves as God and God subservient or submissive to us. We like to think that God is waiting on our will instead of us being dependent upon his will. Do you see that in yourself? How we think, well, God has to wait on me, right? I don't have to wait on him. And that is a huge problem in the unregenerate man's mind, is it not? It's really the fundamental problem is that we make ourselves God, right? And yet, obviously, that is a huge problem. God's sovereignty takes the power away from man and puts it where it rightly belongs, in the hands of God. Where we like to think that we are in control of our lives and we are in some ways in control, as we'll look later in the class. But ultimately, God is in control of our lives. He chose where and when we would be born, and he already has chosen where, when, and how we will die. And these things cannot be changed, or God's providence, as we learned last week, is immutable. What's the word immutable mean? Anybody besides Jim? Unchangeable, right? Unchangeable. It cannot be changed. And even the unbelievers know that God is in control of their lives, and we should use it in our evangelism. Look in Acts chapter 17. We touched on this a few weeks ago when we were in chapter 3. But it's interesting to me that it's a large part of the Apostle Paul's argument when he's at the Areopagus there in Mars Hill, talking to the Athenians, and he's arguing with these unbelievers, these people who are not saved, and a large part of his argument has to do with providence, that the unregenerate know the providence of God, and we should use it in our evangelism. And we see that, like, when somebody goes to a funeral. They haven't been to church in 50 years, and yet all of a sudden they become religious when they go to a funeral, right? And they say, oh, God took him, right? Because they know that the life and death is in the hands of God. They know God is providentially in control. But there in verse 24, in Acts 17, it says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. You see the sovereignty of God there. God's determined nations and people groups, right? The sovereignty of God is the centerpiece of our theology and our very argument for the existence of God and for all men to submit to his lordship. Paul continued there in Acts 17 and said, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He commands them to repent because they know that. Can anybody else hear that? Or is it just me able to hear? I can hear myself talking in the next room.
I should turn off.
God is in control and the unbeliever knows it. And God, being Lord over all, commands all men to turn from worshiping self and submit to his kingship. May the Lord give us grace to see the great significance of this doctrine, and may it be the centerpiece of our worship of God. So do you see the significance of God's sovereignty, which is part of God's providence, is part of his sovereignty. We talked about last week that God's decrees that we looked at in chapter 3 have to do with what God has preordained, right? God has set all things in motion. But now providence has to do with God actually working those things out. Do you see that? And so both of those doctrines directly connect to God's sovereignty, or that God is in control of all things. So last week we covered paragraph 1 of chapter 5, and today I think we're just going to cover paragraphs 2 and 3, but not without a short review of the first paragraph. So we'll just do a short review of the first paragraph, and then we'll get into the second and third. But in the first paragraph, we have the who, right? If you look in the paragraph, God, the good creator, infinite in power and wisdom, has all knowledge and all power, and thereby has the ability to do whatsoever he pleases, and he has the wisdom to work all things together for his glory. And it makes me think of Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, that common verse, at least that Romans 1:20 should be common to us, where, again, the apostle is arguing that all men know that God is creator and all men know that God is sovereign in some way.
You said last week that wars should not ever be tolerated. So as the one in Ukraine, is God allowing that to happen so that it can, things that are going to happen are going to unto his glory or not?
He not only allows it to happen, God is, he's preordained it to happen. I mean, God's not passive towards, in his providence. And he's working all things for his own glory. And I know that, but we're going to get into that, Jay. Let's wait on that. Because that's the big question. And that's the question, really, you're asking the question that paragraphs 2 and 3 deal with that we'll get into in a minute. And something of what we asked last night, like, did God create evil? I mean, last week, did God create evil? But let's hold off on that for a minute. Romans 1:20 says, for the invisible things of him, of God, from the creation of the world, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So God's eternal power is seen in creation, and his Godhead, or his sovereignty, his kingship is seen through his creation. And God, having the right as creator and the ability and wisdom as almighty God, does, as the confession says, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy counsel. And as we went over last week in chapter 3, like I mentioned earlier, of God's decree, God has preordained all things, or all things have been pre-planned by God. And now in chapter 5 of divine providence, God by his almighty power and wisdom has and is arranging all things, from the greatest, a war going on in the world, to the smallest, a piece of dust floating in this room. God has ordained every part of it, and he will accomplish it. He will accomplish his divine decrees through his divine providence, through his working out what he has pre-planned. So God has caused all things to exist, and God is the cause of all things to consist, or to continue to exist. Hebrews 1:3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and there it is, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's upholding all things by the word of his power. There's nothing happening that it can't happen without God's decree and without his order in working it together. I guess next to you, huh? Who's Hebrews 1:3 talking about? That's right. It's talking about Jesus Christ, that he has created all things. Causing. Continue. But what was that? Did somebody on the phone have something to say? Hi, Basilia. I think the only chair is over here.
This one here.
Oh, and there's one there too. If Jay.
You want to beat me with that speaker?
You've had her listen. So God, the Creator, by his infinite wisdom and power, is in control of all things and creatures. For what end? At the end of paragraph 1, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. I couldn't resist Isaiah 48. Go to Isaiah 48 before we get into our paragraph today. Isaiah 48, 9-11. I just think this is such an important principle. I know this principle revolutionized my theology. Revolutionized how I thought about God. And it's directly connected to this idea of providence and sovereignty. In Isaiah chapter 48, 9-11, it says, "For my sake will I defer mine anger, and my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted, and I will not give my glory unto another." The sooner we learn that the biblical principle that God does everything for his own glory, the much better off we will be. When this principle was driven into my mind by reading the Bible and by reading Jonathan Edwards' book called The End for Which God Created the World, when this principle is really driven into my mind, my whole theology shifted in the right direction. I truly believe that until we come to understand this principle of God doing all things for his glory, I don't see how our theology can't be man-centered. And more tragically, our worship be man-centered. And it is man-centered, without an understanding of God doing all things for his own glory. And I have to believe that those who have not come to this principle just haven't seen God's glory. Right? You just haven't seen it. right? When you see God's glory, you'll see there's nothing else that matters, right? You would think it's ridiculous for God to do anything else but for what his own glory, because he's all glorious, right? And without this understanding, we have a very superficial understanding of God. And thereby, those who do not understand this cannot and have not come out of their man-centeredness, this idea that everything's pointed towards me. But God, the Creator, in his infinite wisdom and power, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things for the praise of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So that's the definition of providence. Most of that's drawn right out from the confession, but I kind of paraphrased a little bit. So let me say it again. The definition of providence is, God, the Creator, in his infinite wisdom and power, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things for the praise of his own wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. So with that as our definition of providence, two questions almost immediately pop up in our mind. And I think Jay's question is the example of that. But the first question is answered in paragraphs 2 and 3, and the second question is answered in paragraph 4. I stole these two questions from Sam Waldron, actually. He asked these two questions in his exposition of the confession. But the first question is, and it's answered in paragraphs 2 and 3, what difference does it make what I do if God has already providentially, he's already providentially in control of all things, right? What difference does it make? Or if God has preordained all things and he by his almighty and infinite power and wisdom will carry out those decrees, then what can puny little me do to change what God has decreed and what God will enact, right? That's the question. Do you see the point of that question and how important it is to ask that question? And paragraph 2 answers it. So let's read the second paragraph in the confession on page 13. Paragraph 2 says, oh, you need a confession, Basilia? And so on page 13, in paragraph 2, it says, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly, so that there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. Yet, here's the point of the paragraph, though, yet by the same providence, he ordereth them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. And I know we've been over this before, but it is an important part of understanding God's providence, lest we fall into fatalism. But before we get into that last part of the paragraph, let's work through the first sentences. And it says there at the beginning of the paragraph, although in relation to foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. And go to Acts chapter 2. This is the verse that the confession, the proof text for the statement that they use. But I think really this is the proof text for this whole paragraph in Acts chapter 2. I think we should even wait, but we'll read it now. I mean, because really this verse, I think, is a little out of place. It really connects to the last sentence of the paragraph, not the first sentence of the paragraph, but let's read it anyway. In Acts 2:23, him, speaking of Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You see the connection there? The Christ dying was not a surprise to God, right? Jesus was not a victim. In that sense, he was preordained by God. every detail was arranged in Christ's death, yet wicked men were responsible, fully responsible, and uncoerced in killing Jesus. Do you see that? God in the Trinitarian Council in... I lost the connection. God in the Trinitarian Council in eternity past preordained that Jesus Christ would come to earth and die a terrible and bloody death for the payment of the sins of his people. And in the Trinitarian Council, it was determined to use wicked men to accomplish God's purpose. While at the same time, those men who accused and condemned Christ to death did it of their own will and were in no way forced by God to do it. I believe even to the point when Judas came to the garden to betray Christ, what does Christ call him? He calls him friend. It's almost like he's trying to dissuade him from what he's about to do. He's like saying, friend, like, think about what you're doing. Think about what you're about to do. He's almost trying to discourage him from what he's about to do, betray Christ. And so there's not, in other words, Judas was fully responsible for what he did, even though, what is John chapter 17 and verse 12 say? And I'll say this too. This is directly connected to John 17:12. Judas did not go to heaven. And there's been this thing floating around, people saying Judas went to heaven. Judas did not go to, or Judas could have went to heaven. No, Judas could not have went to heaven. The Bible directly says it right here in John chapters and in other places. But here in John 17, and both of these principles are true. That on one hand, Jesus tried to dissuade Judas from betraying him, saying, friend, think about what you're doing. And then yet Jesus prayed in John 17, that great prayer, and he says in verse 12, while I was with them, the apostles, in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. It was preordained. It was prophesied that Judas would betray Christ. Yet at the same time, Judas did it of his own free will. Right? Judas was not coerced or forced to betray Christ. He did it of his own free will. And the son of perdition here in John 17:12 is clearly a reference to Judas. And that he was lost, and that he obviously did not go to heaven. But moving on, God in his infinite foreknowledge, or there never was a time, if we can call eternity time, when God did not know all things. And so I'm trying to figure out this statement. Before I get into this, maybe I'm not smart enough. Probably that is the problem. I'm sure it is. But how the confession, so maybe somebody can help me here, but how the confession mentions foreknowledge and the decrees of God. But let me just read you what I wrote and see if it makes sense. But so God in his infinite foreknowledge, or there was never a time, if we can call it time, when God did not know all things that would come to pass. And yet by his eternal decree, all things did and will come to pass, yet his decrees were not based upon his foreknowledge. And this is where I believe we cross an impassable obstacle. If God foreknew what would happen, right, then, and that's how he made his decrees, then, well, let me say this, though. If God foreknew that it would happen, that it makes sense to us that God would make his decrees based upon on what he foreknew would happen. But that is ridiculous, because then God's decrees would be pointless, because then whatever would happen, right? And God ordained it simply because he already knew that it would happen. So I would have to think that logically, hear me out on this, I would think logically that God's decrees came before his foreknowledge. But that also leads you to a huge dilemma, because then we are saying that there was a time that God didn't know all things, which is also ridiculous. So I feel like it is like an argument. It's like the argument of supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism, in which men try to determine the order of God's decrees in terms of Adam's fall and God choosing people and leaving others in their reprobate state that we won't get into. But I think it is a ridiculous argument, because trying to figure out God, the order of God's decrees, is you'd have to be in the infinite mind of God, right? You can't understand the order of his decrees. And I also don't think we can understand the order of his foreknowledge and decrees. Can we? Although I think logically we can say, think that his decrees would precede his foreknowledge. What's that?
What's the problem with saying
that? I guess there's not a problem with saying it. I just feel weird saying it, because I almost feel like I'm saying that God, there was a point where God didn't foreknow everything.
God is infinite, right? So eternal. All these things exist within God's mind simultaneously.
Right.
The decrees and the knowledge both are like separate, but.
So logically, that's what I'm saying, logically you could say that decrees come before foreknowledge, but it's even hard to say that, I know.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Vasily.
Yeah, because he said, my thought is higher than your thought, right? I mean, his thought is higher than ours.
Right.
So we can think one way and he's doing it the other way.
Yeah,
but they would be all at the same time, like Jim's saying, it's all the same. God is infinitely foreknows all things, and he infinitely decrees all things.
Like in the logical words, that just be
simultaneously, yeah. I guess you could say that. It's hard to say, because you're trying to figure out God's mind and how he does things at certain points. It's very difficult. Go ahead, Tony.
I think God's plan, or new priest in everything, it should not be compared from the human perspective of time. It is not bounded by time, although it is implemented of time, because we're talking about predestination. So these are events. So events or series of events,
mm-hmm.
that he being the author is not bounded by the decree and the its implementation or how he will roll it out. We just have to leave it that he created that blueprint. I should say that I'd rather be conservative in terms of what they call the decretals, you know. The decretals and it's how we align with the sovereignty,
mm-hmm.
as a part of this blueprint.
Mm-hmm.
So these are lofty doctrines that I should say again, we should not take to battle.
Right.
Let's leave it that way and say again by faith that we know that he has the plan and it's already ordained, and we cannot even go up to the minute analysis of these things.
Right, right. If we try to break it down to a certain point, we have to leave it where it is.
Yes.
Because you can't understand an infinite mind and try to reduce that to a finite mind. You can't do it. And that's why, if our starting point with God, and then we have to be careful with this, because we don't want to become what would you call, like Rob Bell and McLaren, those guys that believe that everything is gray, You don't want to say everything is gray and we can't really understand anything about God, which is where some men have gone.
Right.
But at the same time, again, our starting point with understanding God is that God is incomprehensible. If that's not our starting point, then we're going to reduce God to a chart. We're going to reduce God to what we can figure out. And a lot of fundamentalists have done that. They say God is this, 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 and that's it. We got it. And it's like, well, no, I don't think so. We do have what God has revealed to us. And again, it comes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto God, but those things revealed unto men are revealed unto men. And so, but if our starting point is not that God is incomprehensible, then we're going to reduce him down to something that he's not. And hey, it's good that you come to these points where you can't figure them out, right?
Yeah.
Because that's God, right? And but at the same time, like I said, we don't want to get strained with that and start to say, well, everything's gray. We really can't understand anything. Because there are things very clearly spoken in the scripture of God that we can't understand. Praise his holy name, right? We can know God by his grace and the degree that he reveals himself. So you have to keep that balance. You see what I'm saying? That we can know God by the Spirit through the word, praise his holy name, while at the same time, we must realize that we cannot fully understand God.
That's why you should avoid being hyper, or, you know, either a hyper Calvinist, or, you know, if you don't sustain this kind, this theology, just at the end of the day, you just say God is sovereign, and all that are revealed are just for us to follow.
I don't want to maintain the foolishness of God.
Right. So what appears to be foolish, you know, God is not foolish in any way, but it appears to, what appears to be foolish, like even the cross is foolishness to men, right? They say, well, that's crazy. Some guy dying on the cross is going to save you, right? But it's wiser than men. Did you have your hand raised, Matt? I don't know if you're just stretching or if you're... Okay.
The praise and the glory of his wisdom, power, justice. So my question is, like, there's a verse in Revelation where it talks about, like, I don't know if it's saying, I think it says, like, the flames of hell will be burning up to the Lamb of God. But my main question is, like, are the saints in heaven and the angels, are they worshiping God? Yes, for the grace of the gospel. Yes, for who he is.
Mm-hmm.
But are they also worshiping him for punishing the people that are in hell? Like, is that what this is saying?
You say yes. Jim says yes. I think we will initially, but I don't think it'll be the. I mean, I think that, you know, in what point will our memories be wiped away of the things in the past, too, in eternity?
Never.
You think never?
Never.
Well, Revelation speaks about it. About the
we won't remember, I guess. But.
So I don't know if that'll be, the, I mean, I guess it could be a side point. But
I'm going to be there right next to heaven.
I'm not familiar with that. I'm not familiar with the flames coming up to where Christ is.
It says, like, you know what I'm talking about? It's like, it says, the flames.
But no, I do agree. I do agree that in some way we will praise God for his justice in condemning the wicked. And we should do that now. That's part of our worship of God, is that God is just and he destroys the wicked. And evil he will put away once and for all, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there's definitely, but how will that play a part in heaven? Well, that's a hard question for me to answer.
I think. Do that now. I'll do it the long way. You know, without
Well, if God does not put away evil, if God is not just, then, like I mentioned last week, there can be nothing good.
No, I mean, like,
right?
For his justice, how do you do that?
Well, it's directly connected to his holiness. And maybe we can talk more about that, because I want to finish this section. And we can talk more about that another time. Because I don't know if it's directly connected to what we're talking about, but we do worship God for his justice in condemning the wicked, definitely. But in what aspects and how do you do that could be a whole other conversation. So the confession continues and wants to drive home the main point. If you look in paragraph 2, the second sentence, it says, so there is not anything befalls any by chance or without his providence. So there's nothing happening by chance, right? Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole, I'm sorry about that. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. And Matthew Henry said this about Proverbs 16:33. He said, the divine providence orders and directs those things which to us are perfectly casual and by chance. Nothing comes to pass by chance, nor is an event determined by blind fortune, but everything by the will and counsel of God. And again, this truth, they're hammering it into our heads again in the confession in this sentence. But to answer our question, what difference does it make what we do if God is providentially in control of all things? And really, it is the point of the paragraph is found in the last part of the paragraph. You see it there. It says, yet by the same providence, he ordered them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. The confession gives Genesis 8:22 as a reference for this point. Genesis 8:22, which I'm sure there's other ones. This isn't, I don't think it's the best one, but we'll read it. It's the one in the confession for this point. It says, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. So we live in a world, according to God's providence, of second causes and contingencies, and we must live accordingly. If we don't till the ground and plant the seed, you will not reap a harvest, right? If we don't get a job, we won't produce an income. And it works the same way in the spiritual world. There's a thousand things you can make that connection with, right? That we live in a world of cause and effect, and we must live that way. We never, like we mentioned when we were in God's decrees in chapter 3, you never live as if, you know, oh, God's going to take care of it, you know, in that sense. We don't live like that as Christians. If we want our family members saved, they must hear the gospel and we should pray for them. Sadly, you know, there's a thing called hyper-Calvinism, and it has crept into many Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist churches. And I think today it's kind of, you know, evolved into different forms. But even when William Carey wanted to go to India, you know, one of the main arguments against him going was the men said, if God wants to save those heathens, God will save them. Who are you to go there? You know, that's what they told him, you know, which is a hyper-Calvinistic answer, right? If God's going to save them, he's going to save them by somebody going there and preaching the gospel, right? And praise the Lord, and Satyen's probably the fruit of that ministry of William Carey. And thousands and thousands of people, millions of people got converted through his ministry. Into your language, too.
17 million language.
Yeah, wow. And so these people would not be saved unless he went and preached the gospel, right? And he did, against the advice. Yeah, I was in Bible college with a guy, and he said he was from India. And I said, there's probably not many Christians where you're from. He said, well, in the region I'm from, I didn't know where he was from though, exactly. And he said, there's quite a few Christians, and my dad is a pastor. And I said, well, how did that happen? And he told me it was the fruit of William Carey in his ministry. And so, but the point is, God saves through preaching the gospel, right? Through going. He saves through means. He works through means. If we want a closer walk with Christ, we must use the means. We call them means of grace. We must use the means of private Bible reading and prayer. If we want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, we must use the means of Bible, prayer, evangelism, fellowship, corporate worship, the ordinances, and ministering to the saints and to the needy. The point is that if we truly believe that God has preordained all things, then we believe that God has preordained the means by which those things will be accomplished. Did you get that? That is huge. If we really believe in the providence of God, then we believe that God has preordained the means by which those things will be accomplished. People accuse us who believe in the doctrines of grace or the doctrines of election and predestination. They say that we don't pray and we don't evangelize because we believe that if God is preordained it, then it doesn't matter what we do because it's going to happen anyways because God has already decreed it. Which again, that's called hyper-Calvinism. And that's the way I grew up. I grew up believing that that's what people like me now believe, you know. It's called a straw man, right? A straw man argument is a false argument that people use to argue against somebody that's not true. You see what I'm saying? Like, that's what I grew up hearing. Calvinists believe that. Calvinists don't evangelize and they don't pray because they believe that God has already set it in order and that's going to happen anyway. And so you think, well, I don't want to be that, right? But it's a straw man argument. It's not what a true Calvinist believes. And yet, sadly, there are many Reformed people that are hyper-Calvinists. They need to repent. And in today's world, it leads to many forms of antinomianism or many forms of saying, I can live in sin and it doesn't matter. And which I don't want to get into, but it's a saying that God will do what he's going to do and it doesn't matter what we do is a perversion of God's sovereignty or the doctrine of divine providence. No. Right. That's another one, yeah. Knowing these great truths propel us into service and obedience to God because we know that this is how he has ordered all things. Sadly, like I said, there are a portion of people who are fatalistic or hyper-Calvinist, and we ought to be able to recognize it and stand against it. Or else, who's to say that we're not going to fall into it, right? If we believe these doctrines of election and predestination, who's to say that we can't fall into it? But let's move on to the third paragraph. And there's only a few minutes left, but I think we can put it up in just a few minutes. It's only a short paragraph, one sentence in the third paragraph, which is the second answer to our question, the question of why should I do anything if God's already preordained everything? And the third paragraph says, God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his pleasure. So God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means. It says Acts 27:31. It gives that text there. It's just a pretty common, not well known, but just like an ordinary passage for this, which would make sense for what it's saying. Acts 27:31 says, Paul said unto the centurions and the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. And then in 27:44, it says, and the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they escaped all safe to land. So if you read the story, the point is that you will find that, that they took Paul's advice and they stayed in the ship. And just as we read in verse 44, they were all saved, or the means of them being saved was staying in the ship. And so God ordinarily and most often uses means, but he is not restricted by those means, right? The second part of this section says, yet God is free to work above against, is free to work without, above, and against them, the means at his pleasure. Hosea 1:7 is the text for this. God is free to work without means, right? And God often does through scripture. Well, I don't know if I'd say often, but he definitely does work without means in scripture. In Hosea 1:7, Hosea is right after Daniel, if you're not sure. He says, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. And this seems, and I read two commentators that agree, that this seems to be a reference to the Lord slaying the 185,000 men of Sennacherib's army in one night without King Hezekiah having to send any of his men, if you remember the story, right? That God slew the Assyrians without God's people lifting a finger, or God worked without means. God does not have to work with means. God can do what he wants, but he ordinarily works through means. And so you can think of all the times that when God delivered that the Jews from Egypt, God worked above means, right? He used miracles, and then the parting of the Red Sea, and even in the desert, they had food and water that came from nowhere. They were healed of their snake bites. Yeah, all the extraordinary things that happened. God can work beyond means, although that's not his normal way. He can work above means.
So shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so that men of the region shall not perish.
John 12:24-25, yeah. Romans 4, how about you want to look at Romans 4:19-21? God works above means, which this is an interesting one. Romans 4:19-21 is the reference given in the confession. And there it says, and being not weak in faith, speaking of Abraham, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded what he had promised, he was able to perform. That God worked beyond the means, that Sarah and Abraham were dead in terms of producing children, and yet Abraham believed that God could do it because God promised to him he would, and God worked beyond means. He works against means. And the reference there is Daniel 3:27 as we wind this down. Daniel 3:27, God works against means. In other words, there's means going in one direction, God moves them in the other direction. In his, you know, this is not the normal way or the ordinary way that God works, but God certainly does work and can work this way. And Daniel 3:27, and the princes and governors and captains and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon those bodies. The fire had no power, nor was an hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed upon them. So this is talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they went into the fire, you'll remember. And then Nebuchadnezzar said, I see four men, and then they came out of the fire. Well, when they came out of the fire, their hair was not singed. There was no smell of smoke on them. There was no evidence that they were in the fire. And it's an example of God working against the means, that by all normal means they should have been consumed in the fire. Or at least, you know, I stand out back. Michelle makes fires out back, and my whole clothes smell like fire in just a matter of minutes, right? They smell like smoke, right? And yet here these men come out, and their clothes don't even smell like smoke, and they were not touched by the fire. Or Daniel and the lions, then yeah, God worked against the means there too, yeah. So God normally and ordinarily, the point of these two paragraphs, uses means. So the answer to the question of what difference does it make what I do in light of God's providence is it makes every difference what you do in light of God's providence, because God has providentially set things in order by means, by causes, by the cause and effect world that we live in. And therefore, none of us can be excused by saying, well, I'm not going to obey God because God's going to do this thing anyways. But we are held the more so, I think, to obey God because we know that he uses means to work out what he has decreed and what he has providentially is working out. So I pray that's helpful for you. Does anybody have anything before we close?
It's like what does it mean? Every day you have to eat. If you are sick, take medicine.
Right.
But I mean, there are some that they believe that they don't need medicine. It's just prayer.
Right.
God uses means. God uses science. God uses all means that is institutional. He uses government. He uses people. At the end, he can do even without this means, like what he showed. So at the end, he can say everything. God did not violate in a way that we are like what people are saying. Are we like robots that we are just moving around? No. God still uses means that he has bestowed to us.
But they have this story. You ever hear the story of the guy who's on his roof because there's a flood and the water's so high, he's up on his roof with the last chance he has to survive. And then a boat comes by, and he says, no, I'm praying to God that God will save me. And then the helicopter comes, and he says, no, I'm praying God will save me. You know, then he prays again to God and says, God, why aren't you saving me? He said, I've already sent you a boat and a helicopter. You know?
Yeah.
So it's true, though. God, he uses means. And like I mentioned a couple times already through these two classes on providence and decrees, you know, our God's too small if we think God can't order all things in advance and weave in the causes and contingencies with all those things. God's not like us. Like, we see that, well, that's impossible. Well, of course it's impossible for you. Of course it's impossible for me. I can't even know. I don't even know what's going to happen in 30 seconds, you know. It's not impossible for God. God can preordain all things, and he weaves into it the causes and the means by which it happens. And we're held responsible to use those means that God has given us by his grace.
That's probably very important. Like you touched on, and considering like spiritual things as well, like, you know, to just kind of, in the same way, like you said, like if you're sick, you need medicine, like, and to live, you need much what God has given you means. And if you're not using those means, then
you're not going to grow.
But, like, I know I do. Like, sometimes you just don't think that way, you know, or you think about, like, you think about the natural world working that way more than you do.
Right.
But it's the exact same. It's the same way, set up the same way. Obviously, there's a difference.
But it's the same principle. Working. Yeah, if you don't use the means of grace that God's given us, you're not going to grow in it. And
Luke was a physician, right?
Yeah.
And Jesus said, "Do not those who are healthy who need a physician, it's the sick who need a physician."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's and he's mainly talking about salvation there, though, you know. When they asked Jesus, "Why do you go to the publicans and sinners?" I think that's the context he said that. Okay, then let's pray. Bob, up to last thing, guys.
We say children are innocent. They go straight to heaven. And then abortion, maybe murders, killing. What about people like seniors who die without accepting Christ? Mm-hmm. Would they, if somebody in the family prayed for them, would God pick them up at the lake of fire?
They would have to still go through the gospel. I mean, they still have to be converted through the gospel. And
that's not going to pluck them out of the lake of fire. That's for sure, right? When there's a lake of fire, is it?
Mm-hmm. We're done.
God can send somebody with the gospel who we wouldn't expect, or something like that, but not after, right? Not after they're dead, but before they would die, God could send somebody to them to, or they may, or some, like, I pray, like you know, I the people in our family died, and I pray, and they didn't make any obvious conversion, but I pray that the scripture and gospel that they heard came back to them.
Like,
you know, and they could have got converted without anybody even talking to them because they already heard before. But other than that, I mean, they won't be saved. They will be in hell forever.
You're not saying you've asked me to pray for them, right?
Pray for the dead?
Yeah.
Oh, no, we don't pray for the dead.
Okay. You said I pray.
Well, I'm talking about before they die. Praying that, he's talking about after, so I'm probably confusing people.
Yeah.
Like, but after they die, there's nobody plucked out of hell, right? Jim said it very pointedly. We shouldn't pray for dead people. Even
no, by dead, but God says all the saved ones, born again, there is a reward for them. And that reward is God giving me a chance to pray for my father and mother and my sister. They never heard about Christ.
No.
Like, I remember the rich man remember Lazarus.
Mm-hmm.
And the rich man prays to Abraham, Father, I have three brothers there. Could he send someone to witness to them? And Abraham says, they have already taken care of. We can't cross the chasm.
Right. Well, actually, he says, can I go back? And then he says, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they hear one if he comes back from the dead. So the key is there is that we're saved. They're saved. If they would have gotten saved as brothers, they would have gotten saved through the word of God, through the gospel being preached to them. But other than that, they wouldn't be saved. Even if someone rose from the dead, they couldn't be saved outside of the gospel taking root in their hearts. But absolutely, there's nobody, and that's a tough struggle with us, right? That we have family members in hell. I mean, that's hard to swallow, but it's definitely the biblical reality. And I think at a certain point, we have to say, you know, that's in God's hands. They're dead. I can't change their destiny. And that's in God's hands. He will do what's right. But it is hard to swallow, definitely.
Yeah.
and we all have to deal. And that's a cross. That's the point where some people turn around and say, "Nope, I can't. I can't believe this. I can't believe that my grandmother is in hell, or my,
right.
or somebody in my family is in hell." That's a hard thing to deal with, but it is definitely biblical. And for the Christian, we trust God. We know God does what is right, and therefore that is right. As much as it offends me, it's right. It is totally right. Tony?
For example, while it's to the at the end, it is general. We cannot do anything. Like what? Like on my side, my uncle died just 3 days ago or 5 days ago without knowing Christ. And I feel that as if there's a blood in my hands.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that struggle, constant struggle. But before, when I was there, I tried means,
mm-hmm.
but there were rejection. No. So it is a torture. Many times it's a pain for the believer that, you know, that you see them with that situation, with that condition. But it's still by faith. It's like the struggle of Paul. How Paul wished that he will take the place of the Jews that are, you know, have been constantly rejecting Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But despite of his efforts, they still continue to reject.
Yeah.
But at the end, he used those means. But it is still God's sovereignty and will on this. So it is really a humbling experience for believers. Just saying that, you know, we have all the blessings of eternal life. At the same time, we can see those left behind. You know, we know what happened. So
those are left in your sins.
It is so humbling. We should be humble. Just to know, we don't see any rejoicing. It is a moment of deep sadness. But at the same time, it is all you can say is glory to God.
Mm-hmm.
All glory belongs to God. That's all.
Amen. Yeah, yeah. He'll be glorified in it.
I was so tortured.
As hard as it is for us.
It is a torture for most believers. You know, you have the means and constant, you know, preaching all the means, methods that. You have tried to exhaust, but at the end, you know, there is the rejection.
That's why our one goal should be get the gospel to every person alive. I mean, that's our goal. It should be, uh-huh. by all means, whatever we could do, we get the gospel to every person alive. I think of the man across the street that we lived in a house we live in now for 3 years, and he died suddenly, and he lives right across the street, and I never shared the gospel with him for 3 years. And actually, his son, we got to know quite well, and we were actually talking to him about the gospel and things like that. And but that man, I never shared the gospel with him, and he suddenly died. And I felt like what you said. That's what I reminded me of when you said, I felt blood on my hands. I said, I never shared the gospel with that guy. At least I could have said it once, right? At least I could have said something to him. It really makes us think that, you know, next time, I don't want to miss that person. You know, you don't know. I mean, this guy was younger than me. I think he's about my age, but he just died suddenly, and that was it. And yeah, but they won't escape hell unless they believe the gospel now in this life. Yeah,
and but let's the humbling experience for the believers. This truth, it is so humbling for us.
Yeah, it is.
That's why it's just really by grace.
And the question is not why are my relatives in hell?
Yeah.
The question is, why am I not going to hell? That's the question, right? That's the real question. Why? The question isn't why are my relatives not saved? The question is, why am I saved? That's the real question. God, it's against your better judgment to save me. I mean, you definitely shouldn't save me. But he does by his grace, right?
That's why. We can say, we live by grace.
Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. for this truth of your providence. And certainly God, it goes way past our understanding at certain points. And yet you revealed it to us for a reason, that we would know your sovereignty, God, that you are in control of all things. I pray, Lord, that this truth would resonate in our hearts, Lord God. Please work in each heart here for the need, Lord. You know the need of each one. And we pray, Lord, that you would work these truths in our heart for the glory of our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.